Now, if you turn back to your Bibles, if you're following the passage that we read earlier, our text is taken from the fifth chapter, from that same chapter, and really is the first verse, the first two verses in the chapter, Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In that first verse, and really in the first line, probably in the version that you're reading, whatever that version is, you have one of the most important words in the Christian gospel. And I'm not talking about the word justified. I'm talking about the word therefore. Such a basic, such a foundational word in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because very often when people are discussing Christianity, they tend to reduce it to nothing more than a hodgepodge of emotions and feelings. They seem to think of us as people who are wholly given over to a bundle of haphazard experiences. Christians, they say, well, they're those witless people, really, who don't know how to think and don't know how to reason. They're people who are dependent upon their feelings, and they do their best to pump up their feelings, get the adrenaline flowing by hymn singing, maybe. Certainly, feelings count for a great deal. That's all Christianity is. Or they say, well, you know, those Christians, they're always talking about experiences, and they're always talking about meeting with Jesus, and having some kind of conversation and relationship with God. Now, we are not against those. Of course, we set much store by emotions and experiences. You can't have a Christianity without emotions and without experiences. And we do not deny them, or we do not ignore them, and we do not dismiss them at all. But we do insist that Christianity is more, much, much more than that. Christianity is based upon facts. And it is based upon facts that occurred in history and from which conclusions are drawn and on which deductions are made. So you take a statement, and then you reason and you argue from it. That is why this word is so important. Therefore, Paul is reasoning. He's not just throwing experiences. He's not just tossing in the air emotions and saying to the people at Rome, well now, pick what you want out of that. Does this happen to you? Has that been your experience? He is concerned to come down to cold, certainly, warm and passionate reasoning about the Christian gospel. Therefore, he says, and the statement that he begins with, the fact with which he starts, is this. It is that we have been justified. That's it, says the apostle. I'm beginning there. He's already spoken about it, how he's come to this particular declaration and this particular statement. Now this becomes the basis upon which he proceeds to build an argument. He makes the declaration, we have been justified. What he means by that, of course, many of you will know, some of you may not know. What he means is certainly not that we have been made perfect. Nobody in his right mind, nobody in his right mind would say that, that we've been made perfect. I've been only awake a few hours already. I've learned enough this day to know that I'm a long, long way from being made perfect. but I have been justified. We have been, this is what the New Testament means, we have been declared righteous. And we've been declared righteous, not in any ordinary court, but we've been declared righteous in the court of God Himself, the Supreme Court, the High Court par excellence. We have been declared righteous there, in the court and in the sight of God, and by God. It is God Himself who declares us to be righteous. That is what it is to be justified. There's a hymn, I was looking frantically for it last night, and I couldn't find it in any books. I thought, maybe this is my imagination. Maybe there isn't such a hymn. Maybe I've made a hymn up myself. I wish. I came across it eventually. This is what it says. That the devil finds all manner of wrongs and faults in us. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. Listen, Jehovah findeth none. God, if you're a Christian this morning, God has dropped all the charges against you. You're acquitted. You have been declared righteous. We have been justified. When did this happen? Well, it happened when we believed, having been justified by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to die for our sins. That means He took the punishment for our wrongdoing when He died upon the cross. He died as our substitute. And when we trusted in Him, His righteousness, what a thought, His righteousness, the innocence of 33 years, the spotlessness of childhood and adolescence and manhood, is all credited to our account. We have been justified, dear friends, by faith. And Paul says, this is fact. Therefore, now he goes on to build his argument and to draw certain conclusions from this truth. Well, now, what are those deductions that he makes here? Well, there are just three of them that I want to draw your attention to in these opening two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the implication of that, obviously, it doesn't need any argument by me and certainly not by the apostle himself. But the implication of that statement is this, that before we were justified, we did not have peace. And therefore, if we did not have peace with God, we were enemies of God. There was a state of hostility, a state of war, if you like, existing between us and God. Now, of course, to many people today, this is meaningless and irrelevant. After all, many, many people, and it seems an increasing number, don't know the statistics, I don't want to go into them, but a large number of people don't believe in God. Well, no, if you don't believe in God, what's the point in talking about being an enemy of God? So to them it's meaningless and it's irrelevant, so we're not concerned with that kind of statement or that kind of belief this morning. But there are others who do believe in God. Not in the way that we believe, but they believe that there is a being and a supreme power and so on. And this perplexes them. They are perplexed. And what perplexes them is this. If there is a God, they say, how can God have enemies? It seems so foolish. He's the maker of everything. Well, how is it possible? How can He have those who are His enemies? And the kind of belief held by people like this goes something like this. God is good. And God is kind. And God is benevolent. And God cares for us. That's his job description. That's what he's for. That's his function. To look after those that he's made. And to care for them. What is God for? Well, he's there in heaven to see that fair is fair. And that if it doesn't seem that fair is fair here on earth, well, in the end, it will work out. And we will see at the last that fair is fair. He forgives everyone at the end. He brings everyone together at the end. And he calls all together. And he just ignores and winks at the transgressions and the wrongs that we've done. And he forgets them. And there we are. They're all consigned to forgetfulness. That, say people, is the idea that they have of God. Now, such an idea, you must see this, is meaningless, according to this verse. If that was the case, why is the apostle spending so much time talking about peace with God and justification? Why is he using these words? We have to believe, we have to understand, according to the scriptures, that there is this enmity between us and God. And the Bible is very plain when it speaks about our relationship, about men's relationship with God in their own natural condition. What does the Bible say about this God? Well, it says that men and women provoke him. You find it on page after page in the Old Testament, don't you? God's accusation, allegation against people is that they provoked him to anger. They roused him. They stirred him. You see people provoking something, provoking an animal, provoking some other person. They want to rouse him, they want to stir him, they want to bring out the worst side in him. God says, you provoked me. You provoked me to anger. On page after page of the Bible, we hear about people going away from God, turning their backs upon God, forsaking God. We hear about men and women disobeying God. Flagrant disobedience. This mighty, this powerful, this immense God. And here we are as puny little creatures made from the dust of the earth, and we dare to disobey him. We won't have this man to reign over us. We won't have this being to be our ruler. And they rob him. Malachi is concerned to tell his people about what they have done as far as God is concerned. You've dishonored me, you've blasphemed me, you've robbed me. But us, how can we rob God? You have robbed me, says Malachi, and proceeds to set it out before the people. So it's little wonder then that God regards men as his enemies. And this is what men and women are doing. This is what you and I did. We embezzled God. We defrauded God. We committed highway robbery. We committed daylight robbery against God. It's little wonder, you see, that the Bible speaks so much here about our being enemies. Nothing is plainer in the Word of God than that there is a God and that he has something against us. Ah, but people say, you know, we've got nothing against God. That's not the point. The point isn't what we've got against God. The point is that God has something against us. There's a controversy with us. He has a case to put against us. You find in the Sermon on the Mount that there's an emphasis upon reconciliation. It is found in Paul's letters, the need to be reconciled. And if we are the enemies of God, surely our greatest need is that we be reconciled to him, that we be brought back into a fellowship and a relationship with him. Jesus speaks about agreeing with your adversary in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, you must, if you've got something against your brother, or if your brother rather has something against you, you must be one with him. You must be reconciled to him. Agree with your adversary, he says. And Matthew Henry, good old Matthew Henry. Where would preachers be without Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry says, you know, you've got to Be reconciled to your adversary, to men and women about you while you are walking, while you are living here on earth. But he says, the great God is the adversary of all sinners. And we do well, we do very well, we do what is essential when we seek to be reconciled to him. That is our great need. Now, how can this happen? How can we have this peace with God? Well, says the apostle, having been justified, we have peace with God. Isn't that a delight to your hearts this morning? To know that you have peace with God, that he holds nothing against you. Think for a moment of the 1,000 crimes of which he could accuse us, and none of them stands before him. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God. How? Through Christ, through his death on the cross, through his taking our punishment. And we are reconciled, we've been justified. Do you see these lovely gospel terms in this passage? The second deduction that the apostle makes is this: not only that we have peace with God, but we have access to God. We have peace with him, and we have access to him. Now, you have different translations. We have different translations. You have a particular translation in the church in your seats this morning, and it's a translation that I'm using here. And what we read is that we have access. But there are other versions, and they put a different slant upon it. And we're indebted to people who've taken the trouble to try to bring out the meaning and the significance of what Paul was trying to say here. And it seemed that a better translation here is this: through whom also we have had access. Well, this is a bit of nitpicking, isn't it? Why make such a fuss about that? Why are you making such an emphasis upon this? We have access. It's present tense. We have had access is something in the past. Well, the reason that I'm making this emphasis is that it all ties in with this question of being justified. We have been justified by faith, and we have had access by faith. It happened. It's taken place. It's not simply something that is presently the case. It's already occurred. The moment you believed, you were justified. You are not more justified this morning than you were when you believed. And when you believed in Christ, you were as justified then as you will be in heaven. Absolutely. No change at all in terms of our relationship and our standing with God. Now then, we had peace with God. We had it, had access, rather, with God, to God then. Other translations come along and they say, well, yes, we have had access, but that's a bit tame. And there's a translation, I think it's the NIV, it says, well, we have gained access. Well, okay, that's fine, yeah, and it's not too bad at all. It's maybe a little bit better, a little bit more, but stronger. To gain access, however, as far as I can see, tends to suggest that something is owing to our efforts. We gained access. You hear sometimes, don't you, or you read on the newspapers, thieves broke into Lloyd's Bank in the High Street during the night. The thieves gained access through a window in the back or something like that. They did it. They won their way through. It's something they did. And when we talk about gaining access, it seems to me to leave the door open to our own effort and our own contribution. And then last week I came across this, and it seemed to me to be perfect. Maybe you've got a better version, a better translation that's even better than this. But this translation said this: we have obtained our introduction. And I thought when I read it, that's it. We have obtained our introduction. We have been introduced into this grace. Introductions are very important, aren't they? Very, very important. And you hear about people being introduced to dignitaries. People are introduced to the Queen, aren't they? I heard somebody who, I don't know what he had between his ears, but he spoke about the time when the Queen was introduced to him. He's introduced to the Queen, whatever his ideas about himself are. And we've been introduced. You can't just go into the Queen's presence. You need a friend at court. You need someone with influence. You need someone with power. You need someone with authority. You need someone who can say, well, Your Majesty, this is so-and-so. And we have obtained our introduction into this grace, into God's favor, into God's very presence. We've been brought there. We've been introduced there. We've been taken there. And there, says the apostle, is where we stand. We are firmly established. We are immovable in God's sight and in God's presence. And there we stand, in which we stand. So no one's going to dismiss you. Nobody's going to remove you. Nobody's going to usher you out. I wonder sometimes, some people, they have access to the Queen and they have an audience with the Queen or with the President or with the Pope or someone of that kind. And, well, I imagine you're given about 20 minutes or maybe 5 minutes. What happens when somebody overruns this time? How do you get someone out to the Queen's presence? Someone who thinks, well, I'm going to milk this. You know, not everybody gets to see the Queen. I'm going to make the most of it. Does someone pull their coattails, or is someone standing in the Queen's head? How do you get them out? Well, listen, that's not a problem with us and God. We stand there. We're always standing there. Nobody's going to dismiss us. Nobody's going to say to us, your time's up. God's got other people to see. We have been introduced. And we're standing in the grace of God and in the very presence of God Himself. Now, dear friends, are you there this morning? Are you in the presence of God? Are you before Him this morning? In other words, I'm asking this, have you been justified? Have you believed on Christ? Have you been saved? Have you trusted in Him? Have you been introduced? Are you there? Are you living? Are you living as if you're in the presence of God? That's a question. Easy to say, yes, we're in the presence of God. Am I living as if I was in God's presence? And I have to think a little bit harder about that. I have to think a lot harder about that question and the answer to it. Now, what about all this? How does this come about? How are we introduced? Well, listen to this. Through whom we have been introduced, we have gained, we have obtained an introduction. It's through whom. Look at verse 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through whom? Go down to verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. It's through Christ. Everything, every blessing we enjoy and experience comes to us by no other way, along no other pathway, but through Christ. And we need more and more and more to come back to an awareness and a concentration upon the One who brings and who is the means of all these privileges and all these blessings to us. It is through Christ. You know, it's very easy for us as Christians to go off after this doctrine and that doctrine and to concentrate upon a certain article of faith in a certain confession of faith and so on. All very good, all very helpful, all very necessary, but it's very easy for us to get so tied down and so bogged down with those matters that we move away from Him who is the center and the heart and the core of all things. It is through Christ. And it is through the death of His Son. Everything we trace back to our blessed and peerless Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let His name be exalted forever through Him. Well, says the Apostle, we have been justified by faith, through faith, and we have peace with God. Marvelous. Peace with God. I don't have to be frightened of facing my enemy at last. We have peace with God. We have obtained an introduction. I'm in God's presence. And God doesn't receive me and say, out. I stand there. And the last deduction he makes is this, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God, we have obtained an introduction to God, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We exult in the glory of God and the hope. We boast, we really do. God forbid that I should boast, God forbid that I should glory, except in this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do have grounds for boasting and for glorying and for exulting. And we boast and we exult and we delight and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you see how Paul here is bringing together past, present and future. We have peace. We have had an introduction, present and past. And now we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We have something to look forward to. Do you know the big difference? A big difference, let me put it that way, between us, between you if you're a Christian, and those who are not Christians is this. You have something to look forward to. Most people today have nothing to look forward to. Except the weekend. There was a string of restaurants, wasn't there, some time ago. I haven't seen them for a while now. I don't know if they still exist. Thank God it's Friday. Is that all you've got to look forward to? Friday? And what you do with your Friday and your Saturday and your Sunday? You drink so you don't remember it. You look forward to it and then you forget it. We have a hope, a glorious hope, an unspeakable hope. Christ in you, says the Apostle, the hope of glory. That's what Jesus is. That's what is ours when we are justified by faith. We finish then, haven't we, with the let us eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. That's hopeless. Without Christ, no hope. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. There were philosophers at the beginning of the last century. And they wrestled and they struggled with the problem of life. And they couldn't make any sense of it. And they said, death is the end. And if death is the end, life has got no meaning to it. And they brought out ideas that were absurd. And we are the heirs of those ideas, really, today. We've inherited those ideas. You may not know it, but we have. And so all because of this reason, no hope. They can't make sense of the world. Hope, says Paul in verse 5, does not disappoint. Oh, there are hopes that disappoint, aren't there? There are hopes that are unrealized and unfulfilled. You know, when Christian and faithful, isn't it, in Pilgrim's Progress, come to the end of their journey, almost the last page. I was looking at this last night. Come to the end of their pilgrimage. They cross the river. In other words, they die. And that's a battle. Getting across that river and feeling, thinking they're going to be drowned. And at last they get to the other side. And they look back. And they can see someone else who's gone over the river. How did he get there? Ignorance. He didn't come through the wicket gate. He didn't face any of the problems that the Christian did. He didn't have any difficulties. How did he get so far? And how did he actually get over the river? Well, he didn't have to fight and he didn't have to swim over the river. He didn't have to struggle over the river. Bunyan says this. Oh, isn't Bunyan good? Bunyan says, I looked back and I could see there's a ferryman there. And what was the ferryman's job? Well, you got in the boat and he rowed you over. Lovely, very nice. Do you know what the ferryman's name was? Vain hope. Vain hope. And the poor chap came to the other side and Bunyan said, there was nobody to meet him. Nobody to greet him. Nobody to welcome him. Nobody to escort him. Nobody to introduce him. Vain hope. Before he became a true Christian, someone asked John Wesley, do you know your sins are forgiven? I hope so, said Wesley. But I fear they were vain words. But we have a hope that is steadfast and certain. We have a hope within the anchor. We have a hope to see God and to see Christ in glory. We have a glimpse here on earth, don't we? We have a glimpse on earth. Peter and James and John, they're a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw some things of Peter when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Marvellous. And Stephen, he had a glimpse. Under the welter of stones, he looked up and he saw heaven open and the glory of God. And Paul on the road to Damascus, great light shining about him. He saw something of the glory of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, now we see through a glass darkly. It's only a glimpse. Thank God for the glimpse, but it's only a glimpse. But then, face to face. Isaac Watts said it like this, the men of grace have found glory. Begun below. Are you a man of grace? Are you a woman of grace? Have you found glory begun? Glory already started here below. Just close with these words from Isaac Watts again. Oh, could we make our doubts remove those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood, and view the landscape o'er, not death's, not Jordan's stream, nor death's cold flood, should fright us from the shore. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have obtained an introduction, and now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God for his name's sake. Amen.